Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." He replied and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You are lacking in one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At that statement, his face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. So Jesus again said to them in reply, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were exceedingly astonished and said among themselves, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For human beings it is impossible, but not for God. All things are possible for God." Peter began to say to him, "We have given up everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Amen, I say to you, there is no one who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus.
When you and I say that someone is wealthy, what are we really saying? Wealth certainly implies an abundance, and we usually think of money, but there are different kinds of wealth. As a young king of the Lord's people, remember King Solomon, who was very pleasing to the Lord. He's actually, in a certain sense, an even greater king than his father, King David. And one night, God appeared to King Solomon and told him to ask for whatever he wanted from the Lord. And Solomon could have gotten anything that he wanted. What would have been our reply to this question if the Lord had told us, "You can have anything you want, just tell me what it is"? Well, I suppose if I were suddenly had to give an answer, someone like me might say that, I hope that the pro-life, pro-religious freedom, pro-family good guys win the election in November. Now, some people might have asked for healing in their families. They might ask for a physical healing for themselves, for someone close to them. Maybe they would ask for spiritual healings. And it seems to me that all these things are good. King Solomon asked, however, not for power or money or health or a long life, or even for a beautiful queen, but he asked for wisdom. And Solomon, we can see, was already a wise man in asking for what he did. That wisdom that Solomon already possessed to a great degree when the question was put to him was itself a gift from God. And it would enable him to make right judgments, to choose well, to order choices on earth in accordance with reality, in accord with the ways are and are meant to be by God. And Jesus would say that the wisdom of the kingdom of heaven is like a precious pearl or like a field with a buried treasure, worth selling everything else that we own in order to obtain this wisdom. Now, in the gospel, which is often referred to the beginning, the parable of the rich young man, in this gospel, it doesn't say that he's necessarily young. I think it's in Matthew's gospel. We're told that. But Jesus in the gospel applies very concretely what that divine wisdom is in terms of perhaps the most important question that you and I could ask. And that is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies first by listing, in part, the Ten Commandments, which we can see are an application of God's wisdom to our moral decisions, so that we might always choose the path leading to heaven. The Ten Commandments are the foundational ways in which we follow God's will. If you're wondering, what is God's will? Well, you can start with the Ten Commandments. Am I following completely with my heart the Ten Commandments that were given? So they're foundational, and they are essentially, we could say, God's manual for us for our proper functioning of we who are His most beloved creatures. They help us to become, you could say, more human. If we live our lives according to the Ten Commandments, we are growing in the reality of our humanity. His commandments, we can say, are expressions of God's wisdom, who teach us especially how to love God and neighbor, and in a certain way, even how to love ourselves in truth. But the Ten Commandments by themselves won't be quite everything that God wants to give to us in this world. They aren't quite everything that He wants to give us to complete who we are to become and grow in as human beings. And that's why He tells the rich young man, go sell what you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. The young man evidently had felt, and this is very positive, of course, God calling him to experience the eternal life of a deeper and definitive divine intimacy. And he was ready to take the next step, and that's why he asked the question. So that's great. But when he gets the answer, he balks. And sadly, he rejects the invitation that Jesus extends to him. He evidently had built his happiness around his wealth, and it had evidently become a kind of a God that he really couldn't imagine living without. He could not let go of that God in order to grasp the hand of the Lord Jesus. And I think there's a reminder to you and me that we too need to be ready, apart from material goods, to accept whatever Jesus Christ tells us and asks of us, because whatever the matter may be about, Jesus is the Lord, and all we want to do is to follow His will every day of our lives. Now, obviously, material wealth in and of itself is not evil, and it might give us the illusion, however, of being self-sufficient, the more wealth we have, of being totally in control of our happiness and destiny, when the truth of the matter is that you and I at every instant of our lives are just totally dependent on God for everything. The reality is you and I are rather fragile creatures. We're unable to achieve total fulfillment all by ourselves, no matter how wonderful we imagine we are. And it's out of this hard truth that the Christian virtue of poverty, we can say it's a virtue of poverty, arises. We can call it gospel poverty. So we can talk about gospel poverty, or maybe a better term might be gospel simplicity. doesn't really mean that we're called to live in some sort of material misery, but rather that we would hope to be able to live with dignity, but certainly with responsibility and frugality. Material wealth, which is indeed a great blessing, needs to a certain sense be put to work for the extension of Christ's kingdom, while we seek to live in a way that avoids excess and self-indulgence. And it's really our own consciences which should determine exactly how we find the right balance in our individual circumstances. I don't think it's up to anyone else to be judging exactly how we find the balance. But in any event, the gospel teaches us that we are going to be better off to the extent that we seek to live a lifestyle that is consistent with what we understand gospel simplicity to be. Now, here's something else to think about. If somebody's running their own business, they need to figure out how to run the business profitably, how hopefully to make enough money to be able to reinvest in the business, and among other things, to create jobs for other people so that they can have work and support themselves. They'll want, you know, to the extent possible, to give their employees wages, which it would enable them to adequately support their families. And they'll look for how and where to give assistance to those who are truly poor and needy. And that applies to all of us. So everyone has to figure out what is possible, what's appropriate in their own situation. And it's a matter also of living a virtue which John Paul II highlighted for us, the virtue of solidarity. The virtue of solidarity, which is a matter of respecting our common humanity. Solidarity is not a government program, and it concerns first and foremost the formation of our personal character, committing ourselves to the common good, being attentive to what is possible in our own situation to advance and to share personal responsibility for the common good. Now, maybe for the rich young man, the challenge might have been not only loving God, there's hardly an indication that he didn't love God. It might have been more specifically looking to see if there was more he could have easily done in sacrificial love, drawing down some of his immense resources to benefit his neighbor. Maybe that was part of the dynamic that was missing. But anyway, Jesus is the model for each of us of the kind of sacrifice that he asks us to make for our neighbor. And we're asked to make sacrifices for our neighbor for the common good, even for those folks who are never going to say thank you to us. I'd like to close with a brief word about the year of faith. I think Father Parker has said a few words about this. There's more in this weekend's bulletin about the year of faith, which got going this past Thursday, October 11th. This past Thursday, October 11th, for those of us who are of a certain age, may remember that it is the 50th anniversary of the opening of the Second Vatican Council in 1962. Actually, my generation is sometimes called the Vatican II generation, the generation that was growing up when this big change came in the church. And the council, of course, was seen as a great, wonderful event in the life of the church. Now, here's a short passage from what Pope Benedict had to say about this event and our situation now as he begins this this 50th anniversary, if you will, commemoration of Vatican II by proclaiming the Year of Faith, which goes from October this year into November next year. This is what Pope Benedict said on Thursday in his homily opening up the year. If today the Church proposes a new year of faith and a new evangelization, it is not to honor an anniversary, but because there is more need of it. He's talking about, again, new evangelization. Even more than there was 50 years ago. And the reply to be given to this need is the one desired by the popes, by the council fathers, and contained in the council documents. Recent decades have seen the advance of a spiritual desertification. In the council's time, it was already possible from a few tragic pages of history. And here he's referring to especially Nazi Germany and Soviet communism. It was possible from a few tragic pages of history to know what a life or a world without God looked like. Again, he's thinking of Nazi Germany and Soviet communism. But now we see it every day around us. He's talking about a world without God. This void has spread, but it is in starting from the experience of this spiritual desert, from this void, that we can again discover the joy of believing. It's vital importance for us, men and women. In the spiritual desert, we rediscover the value of what is essential for living. Thus, in today's world, there are innumerable signs, often expressed implicitly or negatively, of the thirst for God, for the ultimate meaning of life. And in the desert, people of faith are needed who, with their own lives, point out the way to the promised land and keep hope alive. Living faith opens the heart to the grace of God, which frees us from pessimism. And of course, he's calling us to be those people of living faith in the spiritual desert that surrounds us. Continuing with Pope Benedict, today more than ever, evangelizing means witnessing the new life, transformed by God, and thus showing the path. The journey is a metaphor for life. And the wise wayfarer is one who has learned the art of living and who can share it with his brethren, as happens along the way of St. James in Spain, or similar routes. How come so many people today feel the need to make these journeys? Is it not because they find there, or at least intuit, the meaning of our existence in the world? This, then, is how we can picture the year of faith. A pilgrimage in the deserts of today's world, taking with us only what is necessary, neither staff nor bag nor bread nor money nor two tunics, as the Lord said to those he was sending out on mission, but the gospel and the faith of the church, of which the Vatican II Council documents are luminous expression, as is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So, among other things, he's telling us, I think, is to, in the spiritual desert in which you and I are basically surrounded now, put aside, if you can, these concerns about all these material things, which are good and important, but put them aside and make them relative to the far more important things that Jesus has to give us in our faith. Brothers and sisters, the year of faith is an opportunity and an invitation for you and me, in our own circumstances, to enter into a deeper experience, a divine intimacy, to deepen our faith, to respond more fully each day to the will of God, to immerse ourselves anew in the Christian mystery, and by way of our own lives, to make Jesus Christ present in the spiritual desert of the world which now surrounds us.